Today's message comes from the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. The title for the message this morning is Christ's Resurrection Gives Meaning to Everything. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all of these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, Lord, we are amazed by all that you have done for us. Lord Jesus, we are amazed by all that you have undertaken for your church, for your bride. And we pray, Lord, that on this day, this morning, as we walk through this so incredibly important passage of Scripture, as we walk through and reflect and talk about the most important event in the history of the world, Lord, we pray that we would not only be struck by the awesomeness of that event, but we pray that our faith would be fortified, that we would be encouraged, that we would be uplifted as we live our lives daily in a fallen world, Lord God, where we deal with sinful events, we deal with suffering and pain and heartache, we deal with the sins of others being wrongfully treated. Lord, the resurrection reminds us that this life is but a vapor, and that one day, like Christ, we as well will be resurrected in our bodies, to live with Christ, to worship with Christ, to dwell with Christ for all of eternity. His resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. We thank you, we praise you, Lord God. In Christ's name, amen. The bodily resurrection of Christ is the most significant event in the history of the world. Since the creation of Adam and Eve, there is nothing that exceeds the resurrection of Christ in terms of importance, in terms of significance, in terms of its impact. Of course, when I make a statement like that, it can cause some people to pause for a moment and say to themselves, wait a minute, that is a really strong statement to make. I mean, even if we discount all of the most significant events in world history, and there have been some significant events that have changed the course of human history, even if we discount all of that, even if we only focus on those events within the Bible, what about the death of Christ? I mean, what about the crucifixion of Christ? I mean, there is no salvation apart from the crucifixion of Christ. Or what about the miraculous birth of Christ? God becoming man, being born of a woman. I mean, that is quite significant. There would be no resurrection. There would be no atonement if there was not for the miraculous birth of Christ. Or going back to the Old Testament, what about things like the parting of the Red Sea? That was amazing. That certainly changed the course of human history. What about Noah's flood? Right? There are some significant events in world history. Yet the resurrection of Christ, I contend, is the singular, most significant event in both secular and biblical history for at least four reasons. Number one, if Christ has not been raised from the dead in bodily form, then nothing, absolutely nothing he said or did or taught matters for anything. None of it matters worth a hill of beans. This is because Christ himself prophesied. He predicted his own bodily resurrection after 3 days. He prophesied his own death and resurrection. And if Jesus died and stayed dead, then why should we believe anything he taught? I mean, if he can't get that right, what else is he wrong about? There's no reason to believe anything. There's no reason to even hold him up as a great historical, wise, moral teacher like Confucius. Oh, hogwash. You can't even put him on the level of Confucius or Buddha if he's dead and he's still in the grave. We might as well not even pay attention to his life. You might say, yes, but he did a lot of other amazing things, and he demonstrated that he was clearly a unique individual. Even if he stayed dead, I mean, some of the miracles he performed were quite significant. Well, so what? I mean, even some of Pharaoh's magicians were able to replicate some of the early miracles of Moses. There are charlatans today who seem to perform amazing miracles on stage in front of a watching audience. They seem unique. They seem charismatic. They seem to be making an impact in people's lives. If Jesus died and stayed dead, then yes, he was unique and he was different and maybe even extraordinary. But if he died and stayed dead, I'm certainly not going to commit the whole of my life to following him and following his teaching and studying him. I'm certainly not going to die for him. Second, if Jesus did not raise bodily from the grave, then nothing in the entire Bible should be believed. Nothing should be believed. You might say, yes, but what about the Old Testament? I mean, Jesus is in the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? I mean, that's the Jewish Bible, right? What about Judaism? I mean, could we not continue to follow the Old Testament? Could we not continue to follow Judaism? There seems to be a lot of great moral value there. And in the end, maybe they are worshiping the one true God. Why not follow that? Well, simply because Judaism doesn't exist. Whatever the Jews believe and practice today is not what God prescribed in the Old Testament. Because what God prescribes in the Old Testament simply cannot be followed. Without the sacrificial system, without the temple, without the priesthood, there is no Judaism. What the Jews follow today as they read the Old Testament is just a book of moral values, and they try to live a good life. But they are practicing a radically different religion than that which God prescribed in the Old Testament. Thirdly, even the creation of the universe, the creation of the cosmos, The creation of earth itself, which was an amazing event, the creation of an Adam and Eve, and every other historical event that has taken place is ultimately meaningless. It's ultimately meaningless without the bodily resurrection of Christ. Because creation itself, history itself, cannot bring us into a personal saving relationship with our Creator. So even with as amazing as the creation, Genesis 1, when you read that, those are all amazing events. But general revelation alone cannot bring us into a covenantal saving relationship with our Creator. So without the resurrection of Christ, we are left living in a physical world without direction. We are simply wandering aimlessly through life, wandering aimlessly through world history. There's no meaning to any of it. We're just here, and we don't know where we're going. Fourth, the resurrection of Christ changed the course of human history more than any other event in world history. Because had Christ not risen from the grave, the Christian movement would have simply died out. But he rose from the grave 3 days later, and as a result, Christianity explodes across the Roman Empire. And then even with the collapse of the Roman Empire, it's replaced by the Holy Roman Empire, which was a collection of states, Christian nations throughout Europe that were working together. And from within the Holy Roman Empire comes the Protestant Reformation and Puritanism and traveling to the New World. All of world history is radically changed because of the resurrection of Christ. There would be no Christopher Columbus if it wasn't for the resurrection of Christ. There would be no Plymouth Rock if it wasn't for the resurrection of Christ. There would be no American Revolution if it wasn't for the resurrection of Christ. The bottom line is that the bodily resurrection of Christ is what gives meaning to everything. It gives meaning to all of world history. It gives meaning to all of Scripture. It gives meaning to every aspect of our lives, from the birth of our children to marriage to death. Not just the death of believers, but death itself. What is death? Why do we experience death? The resurrection of Christ gives meaning to human frailty and to human death. Yes, other doctrines matter and are important for understanding God and for worshiping Him rightly, but none of those other doctrines matter or are worth studying without the resurrection of Christ. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, the doctrine of the atonement, the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of justification, none of it means anything apart from the resurrection of Christ. Everything in Scripture hinges upon the historical, bodily resurrection of Christ. This is why the apostles throughout the book of Acts consistently included the resurrection of Christ in their gospel presentation. Make a mental note of that the next time you share the gospel with someone. Because the death of Christ is meaningless without the resurrection of Christ. They always included the resurrection of Christ in their gospel presentation. The only exception is in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen. He gives this wonderful Old Testament biblical theology lesson, walking them through the entire Old Testament. The only reason he doesn't give talk about the resurrection of Christ, because his message is cut short. Because once he gets to the point where you crucified the Messiah, they had had enough and they stoned him. But I'm going to guess that because every other gospel presentation in Acts includes the resurrection, Stephen was getting there. Right? He was going to get there. This would also be why Christ's resurrection, the significance of Christ's resurrection, would also be why it is only one of two miracles that are recorded in all four Gospels. You realize that? There's a lot of miracles that Jesus does. And there's miracles that are recorded in one or two Gospels or in three Gospels. But there are only two that are recorded in all four Gospels. One is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The other is the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000. Apparently, the Gospel writers thought these two are really important. Right? They had to put them in their Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But why? Why these two? What do these two miracles have in common? Lots of eyewitnesses. Jesus walked on water. That's pretty amazing. But only the disciples saw that. The feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 people. That's amazing. And then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that his resurrection was witnessed by at least 500. 500 saw him. Most of them are still alive. Right? Don't just take my word. Don't just take the word of the 12. Go talk to these people. We're not making this stuff up. And so Luke, of course, records the resurrection of Christ, as all of the gospel writers do. And he records it here at the end of his gospel account, and he does so in such a way that he stacks the evidence. He stacks the evidence to show that the resurrection is not something that could have been fabricated. It's not possible that this was imagined or fabricated. Recall that Luke writes his gospel. He writes this book to a Greek ruler of some kind, someone who was important by the name of Theophilus. You see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 4. And he does so, Luke tells us that he does so specifically so that, as Luke states it, quote, you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Which means that everything in the Gospel of Luke is written with that in mind. He wants Theophilus, and whoever reads this gospel account of the life of Jesus, to have certainty. Luke tells him in those opening verses, look, I've done research. I've interviewed people. I'm a first-rate historian. And Luke was educated. We know that he was a physician. And so we read in verse 1 of our text then. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Now, the they is a reference to the ladies, all of the ladies who were with the disciples on late Friday afternoon as they laid him in the tomb. That is who the they is referring to. We see that if you look back at the end of the previous chapter, verses 55 and 56, and we read there, it says, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Right? So it was late. So they hastily buried him. And so then they went back to prepare the spices that should have been placed upon Jesus' body in the proper way of burying him. And so when verse 1 says, on the first day of the early on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They is referencing the women, specifically the women that Luke mentions by name in verse 10. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, who would have been Jesus' mother, and some other women whom Luke does not name. He just says, and some other women. And he does that because that's not really important, right? This story is not really about who was there, but it's about Christ raising, coming back to life after 3 days. But these women are there because, as I've already said, they were not able to properly bury Jesus because his burial was a rush burial. Remember that the Sabbath, on the Jewish calendar, the Sabbath begins at sunset on Friday, right? So once the sun goes down beyond the horizon, you got to stop at that point. Work ceases, and you have to be back in your home because you're not even allowed, according to Pharisaic law, according to the Mishnah, you weren't allowed to walk beyond a certain distance. I think it was a quarter mile on the Sabbath, or you're breaking the Sabbath, right? So they had to be at least within a quarter mile of home in order to not violate the Sabbath. And Jesus dies, we're told, according to the Gospel of Luke. He dies around 3 p.m. So that would only leave about 3 or 4 hours, not long. Because here, you know, I know on Good Friday, the sun didn't set until 8 o'clock or almost 8 o'clock. But that's because we do the whole spring forward thing that no one else in the world follows. But, you know, Americans just have to be different. Even if we're the laughing stock of the world, we're going to be different. So he dies at 3, and so there's only a few hours left before the sun sets. And they have to get him down off the cross. They have to prepare him to some degree. They don't just want to throw his body into a tomb just the way it is. And very likely, they weren't able to get Jesus off the cross themselves. Right, this was a government event. There's government soldiers. He's a prisoner. They probably had to wait for the Roman soldiers, to do whatever they did to get him down off of the cross before they could prepare his body and get him buried. And you know what it's like whenever you're waiting on the government to do something for you. There's no telling how long it took those Roman soldiers. And soldiers don't get paid overtime, so they don't move fast unless there's a war going on. So by the time they get him down off the cross, and by the time they, you know, prepare him to some degree, wrap him up, clean him up a little bit, they get him into the tomb, and they do not have much time to prepare his body as they would like to, as they would want to. The point is that once they got him down off the cross, you know, they wouldn't have had much time. And so we see now that they are coming back to the tomb on early Sunday morning to finish what they had started. They want him to be properly buried. And so they get the stuff prepared, and they come back early on Sunday morning. And we're told that as they approach the tomb, verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Imagine that. It was empty. And they seem surprised by this. Now, one might think that maybe the women went to the wrong tomb, right? That's a possibility. People have made that argument over the years because while ordinarily we all know women do not have trouble stopping at a gas station and asking for directions, right? Now, if these were men, you might have an argument. But the women, they're going to find how to get to where they're going. But in this day and age, there are no gas stations. They're in a garden. There is no Google Maps. There's no GPS system. And so some have made the argument that they simply went to the wrong tomb. They thought they were at the right tomb, but they went to one that had not been used at all. No one had been laid in it, and they thought, oh, look at there. Jesus body is gone. However, there are four major problems with thinking that. First, they were just there 36 hours earlier. They were just there 36 hours earlier. How could they possibly forget where they had buried Jesus, the one person that they loved and adored most in the world? The one person that they had followed for 3 years, learning from him, sitting at his feet. I mean, I've known people who went to the graveside funeral of their grandmother that they adored very much, and then went off to college, and 3 years later came back and wanted to visit their grandmother's tomb, and you know what? They went right to it. They knew exactly where she was buried. Because you don't forget something like that. It is hard to imagine that in just 36 hours, Mary would forget where her firstborn son was buried. Right? No mother would forget that. It would be ingrained in her mind where she laid her son. Secondly, it is even more incredibly difficult to imagine that all of these women, at least five of them, did not know where Jesus was buried. You would think between five women they could figure out, no, that's not where it is. It's over here. Nonetheless, people have tried to make the argument that they all were turned around and they all went to the wrong tomb. But what is most shocking of all is that Luke goes on to say in the next verse, verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. The Gospel of John makes clear that these two were angels in dazzling white. This means that if the woman had gone to the wrong tomb, the women had gone to the wrong tomb, then the angels were also at the wrong tomb. Right? You've got to make the argument that the angels were also turned around and confused about where Jesus' body had been laid. Can you imagine? I mean, these must have been angels second class who were still trying to earn their wings. One of them was probably named Clarence, who wouldn't get his wings until like 1900 years later when he finally gets it right. But here are these two going, well, I don't know, I think it was here, but maybe not. I don't know, we'll act like it is here, right? We don't want to upset the old guy upstairs, so we'll act like this is the right place. We'll play it off, we'll go with it. No, the angels were not confused. They were not lost, they were not turned around. They knew exactly where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe, who became incarnate and took on human flesh, they knew exactly where his body had been laid. And so the women recognize that these are angels, and their response is an appropriate response. I mean, just biblically speaking, it's an appropriate response. In the fact that they were frightened, they were shocked, and so they bow their faces to the ground. We see that kind of similar reaction in other places in the Bible. For example, in Revelation chapter 19, we're told that an angel appears and begins speaking to the apostle John, and he falls on his face and begins to worship him. And the angel touches him on the shoulder and says, don't do that, get up. I'm a fellow servant as you are. Right? I may not be human, but I'm a fellow servant. I am not God. I worship at the throne of grace. I serve our Creator at the throne of grace. You ought not to worship me. But this is the typical response of people when they find themselves confronted by angelic beings, which means that whatever angels look like, we don't know, whatever they look like, they did not look like chubby babies with wings, right? They were frightening, impressive beings that caused people to become terrified and to fall on their faces. They were the warriors of God. But notice that the angels say to the women, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Do you hear the bit of sarcasm that is in their voice? Why are you looking for a living person at a graveyard? People come here to find dead people. They come here to visit their dead relatives. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. The angels then remind them, the women, of what they should have known all along. They say to the women, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." Now, we talked all about that first part on Thursday night and Friday night, right? The Son of Man must be delivered into sinful men and be crucified. It had to be that way. There is no salvation, there is no forgiveness of sins apart from the crucifixion of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, because someone, we've all committed crimes against God, someone had to pay for those crimes. We cannot pay for those crimes because we are finite creatures. We are sinful creatures. So God himself, the second person of the Godhead, willingly, voluntarily steps into our world, goes to the cross, and absorbs the wrath of God on behalf of his people, on behalf of his church. But we know when the angels remind them of this, that Jesus had told them this. He had told his disciples this on numerous occasions throughout the Gospels, that this would take place. And each time they would simply struggle with it. For example, back in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus said this to them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." He was very clear with what was about to happen, that he was going to be handed over, he would be killed, he would be crucified, and he would come back to life on the third day. And then later in that same chapter, Luke chapter 9, verse 44, Jesus says this, "Let these words sink into your ears." Ouch, that's Jesus' nice way of saying, pay attention, right? Get this. Every time I say this, it confuses you. Listen to what I am about to say. And then he says, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But then the text goes on to say, "But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." So nobody understood what he was saying, but nobody wanted to ask him either. You know, what were they afraid of exactly? They were afraid that Jesus would get angry with them, you know, strike them down, cast them into a herd of pigs. I mean, really, that's not what they were afraid of. You know, it says that they were afraid to ask him. What do you mean they were afraid? You know what they're talking about? Their pride. I don't know what he's saying, but I'm not going to be the one to ask. I don't want to be the one who looks dumb, right? Maybe someone will ask, someone else will ask, but if they don't ask, I'm not going to ask. We'll just wait to figure out what he's saying. But it just didn't make any sense to them. I mean, every word that he was speaking was in their language, but when all those words were strung together in a sentence, it was just confusing to them. The Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, is going to be handed over to sinful men by whom? And then put to death and crucified? How do you kill someone like Jesus? They've seen him walk on water. They've seen him multiply bread and fish. They saw him raise Lazarus back to the dead. How do you kill someone who is superhuman? It just was baffling to them. And so then the last part about coming back to life, well, that if the first half doesn't make any sense, the second half doesn't make any sense because they don't understand how any of that is going to happen in the first place. They just didn't get it. The Son of Man must suffer many things. But Jesus had prophesied his betrayal. He had prophesied about his betrayal, his death, and his resurrection. And so the angels remind the women of this. And then we're told in verse 8 that they remembered his words. Oh, right. He did say that. Now I remember. And we can sit and think, how do you forget that? I mean, how do you forget that Jesus several times told them, I'm going to be killed, but in 3 days, I'm going to come back to life. But you know, we're not much different than these women, right? If we're honest with ourselves. I mean, how often do we struggle with things in life? We go through trials and tribulations. We struggle with grief. We struggle with depression. We struggle with heartache. We struggle with betrayal or whatever the case may be, until someone comes along and points out a passage of scripture that we know we've read like 1,000 times before. And then we go, oh, right. That is in the Bible, isn't it? That is what God says. We're finite. We can't remember everything, particularly when we go through difficult times, particularly when we are going through a traumatic event. Sometimes it takes a faithful friend to come alongside and to point us and to remind us about the words of God, to remind us about the promises of God. And so the angels simply remind them of God's word. And then their response is the kind of response that should be seen in all of us. Verse 8, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. They are so excited, they simply cannot keep this news to themselves. He has risen from the grave. We have got to go back and tell everyone. Jesus is who he claimed to be. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God made man. Everything that he claimed about himself is true. It is all true. Because the world has seen some pretty amazing things. There have been some pretty amazing miracles done in the Old Testament, even by Jesus during his lifetime. But these women are super excited because no one has ever brought himself back to life. There were people in the Old Testament brought back to life by someone else. There were people in the New Testament like Lazarus and the widow's only son that are brought back to life by Jesus, but no one has ever brought themselves back to life. No religious belief system in existence today was started by someone who claimed to bring themselves back to life. No other belief system. No other belief system in existence today was started by someone who other people claimed brought himself back to life. This is what distinguishes Christianity from every other belief system in the world. And this is why the apostles made such a big deal about Jesus' resurrection and always included it in every gospel presentation. Because when you get out there and you tell the world you are all sinners, you're all deserving of hell, and hell is real, and hell is eternal, and God is real, but God became man, and he took on human form, and he died on the cross to pay for your sins, and if you'll believe that, you can have your sins forgiven, and you can live eternally with God. When you say that to the world, that is hard for them to believe. All of that is very difficult for people to wrap their minds around. It was just as difficult in the first century Greek world as it is today in the 21st century postmodern world. So then how do you get people to believe this stuff? Here's what the apostles thought. Christ rose from the dead. That's why you can believe this crazy story that I'm telling you, this crazy message that sounds crazy, but it's true. And we know it's true because Jesus came back to life. You can believe it. Other religions say you ought to believe what we teach. Why? Well, because the founder was a really good person. And he was really smart. And he was a moral man. Well, I don't care. There's a lot of moral people in the world. There's a lot of good people in the world by the world standard. Jesus came back to life. That's why we can believe what he taught and what he did. Nonetheless, how do the disciples respond to this good news? Verse 11. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Oh, come on. Seriously? Maybe you went to the wrong tomb. Maybe you've had a little too much wine this early in the morning. They just simply didn't believe, at least not initially. But Peter, at least, to his credit, wants to try and verify their story. You do have to wonder why. Maybe he didn't believe them, but he thought, I'm going to prove them wrong, right? I'm going to go to the right tomb, and I'll say, okay, ladies, you were a little lost, a little turned around. Let me show you where the right tomb is, right? Maybe he thought they went to the wrong tomb. Whatever the reason, he decides to get up, and he decides to go himself. And so he rose, we're told, and he ran to the tomb, stooping down and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So now here is the fourth piece of strong evidence that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. Because not only would you have to believe that Mary could not remember where she buried her firstborn son just 36 hours earlier, not only would you have to believe that five women altogether, none of them could remember where Jesus was buried, not only would you have to believe that two angels from heaven got turned around and couldn't figure out where Jesus was buried, now you would have to believe that Peter himself runs to the wrong tomb. He just somehow runs to the wrong tomb that the women were at and the angels were at, and everybody gets it wrong. Of course, we know that Peter ran to the right tomb. And so we're told that Peter's confused, the women are confused, and then we read on the very next day, if you continue on to the next passage, in verse 13 it says, two of the disciples are then walking along a road to Emmaus, and Jesus suddenly appears with them, and he begins talking to them, and they don't recognize who Jesus is. And so he says to them in verse 17, what are you two talking about? And so they say to him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? Right? I love it. Jesus is playing along. Like, what happened? You know, give me the story. I'm kind of new in town, and I'd like to hear what's been going on. And so they said to him, we're told, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that this was the one to redeem Israel. They still don't get it. Even after the empty tomb. You know, we thought he was the Messiah. He was going to overthrow the Roman Empire. He was going to bring us political freedom. We thought he was the one. They go on to say, yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. See, I'm not sure they really believe the women still. They say they saw angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And so they are still trying to wrap their mind around the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And then Jesus says to them in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all of the prophet, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. Everything that happened to Jesus was prophesied about in the Old Testament, that he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, that he was to be the son, the legitimate heir to the throne of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah chapter 9, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah chapter 11, that he would be beaten and crucified for the sins of his people, Isaiah 53, and that he would rise from the dead, and that his body, God's anointed one, would not see corruption, Psalm 16. The bodily resurrection of Christ is what gives meaning to life and to this world. No other belief system makes sense of the world in which we live. Because if Jesus was not who he claimed to be, if Jesus was not who he claimed to be, if he is still dead, then we're back at square one. We are all back at square one wondering, what is the meaning of life? How did we get here? Because we can't believe anything in the Bible then. How did we get here? What is the problem? Where are we going? What's the meaning of death? Our entire worldview simply collapses in on itself. If Christ did not rise from the dead, we are back at square one, and nothing in life, nothing in this world has any meaning or relevance whatsoever. No other belief system can answer these questions for us. No other belief system is intellectually satisfying. The bodily resurrection of Christ is the linchpin which holds everything in place. Not just our theology, not just our faith. It gives meaning to all of world history. Without it, we have nothing. We have nothing, not just Christians, the world. We have nothing without the resurrection of Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for sending your Son into the world to do for your people what we could never do. We thank you for bringing him back to life 3 days later in order to provide the greatest evidence of who he is and what he did and what he accomplished, so that our faith would be secure and fortified. So, Father, as we take the Lord's Supper this morning and as we depart from this place and go on about our lives, Lord, we pray that you would help us to always remember this. That in those moments of difficulties in life, as we go through trials and tribulations, that we would look back not just to the crucifixion of Christ that atones for our sins, but that we would look back to the resurrection of Christ and know that our sins have been atoned for. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.